The following sermon was preached at Selma Community Church, a church in Jefferson City that exists to build communities of transformed disciples who live for the glory of God by connecting people to Christ and community. For more information, you can find it at www.somajc.org.
Peace be with you. How y'all doing today? Okay, so we halfway there. Okay, if you have a Bible, I want you to turn to Psalms chapter 130, or I've heard it said Palms. I'm not sure why people say that, but Psalms chapter 130, just so you know, the P is silent. It's random. Psalms chapter 130, and as you're turning there, which is on page 518 in your hardback pew Bible. If you don't have a Bible, you didn't bring one with you, take that Bible with you. We buy those so that you can have them. We want you to be able to see God's word, know that I'm not making it up, that you can read out of it and know exactly what it's saying. So Psalm chapter 130. And I was reading through some commentaries and whatnot this week, and I came across this quote by Martin Luther. Somebody asked him, which were the best Psalms? And he replied, it's so interesting, he said, the Pauline Psalms. And I remember reading it like, the Pauline Psalms are the best Psalms. What is a Pauline psalm? Because Paul didn't write any Psalms, right? But then he went on to answer Psalms 32, 51, 130, and 143. And if you're familiar with these Psalms, then you know that why Luther answered this question this way. It's not because Paul wrote these Psalms, but it's because they all deal with the exact same subject matter they dealt with in Paul's writings. These Psalms deal with issues of sin and the despair that it brings. These Psalms also represent quite a sheer graciousness of God to forgive the patient sinner. That's the beauty in this Psalm that we're reading today, is that it deals with the depth of our sin in all ways. And in this way, it sounds like Romans or Ephesians or Galatians. And so this morning, we had the privilege of looking at Psalms 130. And this is actually going to be the last Psalms we're going to do in the Psalms of Ascent for the summer. We spent our whole summer walking through these Psalms of Ascent. And what this is to give you a clear view of worship. And why we would want a clear view of worship is multiple reasons. As you walk toward Jerusalem three times a year, triannual if you may, as you went to Jerusalem and you would rise to the highest point of all Jerusalem to worship God, you would say or recite these Psalms. You would sing them. And then when you got to the temple, on your knees or even on your feet, if you couldn't be on your knees, you would walk up the 15 steps and recite these 15 Psalms all the way to the top. These are the Psalms of Ascent. It's to give you a vision of worship while you're looking up. As a matter of fact, that's what the whole thing is about, is you looking up. Each of these Psalms have a superscription, like a Psalm of Ascent. To say, hey, listen, as you're going up, as you're rising to worship God, there are things we want you to remember, things we want you to reflect on, things we want you to see, know, understand, and internalize in your life that lead you to a greater worship of God. I hope for you, as well as it's been for me, that this has been a gracious time for you and good for you in learning how to worship God more. Because as you work through this, you get to see over and over how God responds to you when we respond to Him. The beautiful part about this is that it's very appropriate for us to look at this. And this morning, in light of the gospel and these Psalms of Ascent, I want you to hear the gospel message that is all throughout Psalm 130. It is dripping throughout Psalm 130. I remember as a young believer, somebody was like, well, you can't find the gospel in the Old Testament. I'm like, turn to Psalm 130, you'll see it all over. It's a beautiful psalm that really walks you through the gospel experience. And at times, you may have experienced this depth of despair. But I hope at the same time you've experienced this kind of graciousness from God. I hope it resonates with you. So my hope in this message this morning is that you would experience life in the same way, much of the same way the psalmist that wrote Psalm 130 did. As a matter of fact, I entitled this sermon very simply, Waiting on the Lord. Waiting on the Lord. And there's a simple soul tattoo I want you to get. And a soul tattoo, if you've never been here before, is one sentence that if you get this, you get my whole sermon. I just want you to have it, because most of y'all, you like zone off anyway, get on Twitter. That's okay. I want you to have one sentence so you know what I'm talking about today. So I'm going to throw it on the screen so you know exactly what it is. And here, it's a little bit odd, especially for us as Americans. We don't know how to internalize as well. So I want you to put this in your soul and hear it. It is this. I'm going to say it once and I'm going to have you repeat it with me. The valley is a good place to be. It keeps you looking up to God. The valley is a good place to be. It keeps you looking up to God. You see, when you walk through the valley of shadow of death, when you're in the midst of a lot of hurt and pain, I know it doesn't seem like a good place to be, but it is a good place to be because you have nowhere else to look but up to God. I told a friend of mine one time, he said, what's it like at rock bottom? I said, it's the most solid ground I've ever stood on. Because I have nowhere else to go, nowhere else to look. I don't have a shovel to dig or a jackhammer to go any further. All I can do is look up to God. And that's what the psalmist is talking about here in Psalm 130. Why don't you pray with me? Pray for me as I pray for you this morning. Father God, I thank you so much that you place us on solid ground when we hit rock bottom in you. When we understand the depth of our sin, or we begin to grasp the depth of our sin and we look up and see the largeness of your holiness, Jesus, I ask that you help us to make the cross bigger in our lives in front of you. Help us to grow, to see you as worthy and precious and mighty and all of these things. Father, I ask that you help us to continue to move forward and know that when we are in the valley, you are with us. When we are on the mountaintop, you are with us. That you are our redeemer. You are our help. You are all that we need in precious times of need. Father, I ask that everything I say today be of you. If it's not of you, that everybody here forgets those words and they hear nothing but your spirit speaking to their souls. Jesus, let those that have played church stop today. Let those that do not know you begin to hear you. Let those of us that are deep into our faith with you be refreshed by the goodness of who you are. And Father, I ask that the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart be acceptable in your sight. Oh God, my strength and my Redeemer, in whom we trust. In Jesus' mighty and precious name, and all God's saints say, amen and amen. So let's read the psalm. I'm going to ask you to stand in the honor of reading of God's word. Psalm chapter 130, again, it's on page 518, the Harbeck Pew Bible, and it says this. This is the word of the Lord. Out of the depths I cry to you, O Lord. O Lord, hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to my voice, my pleas for mercy. If you, O Lord, should mark my iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? But with you there's forgiveness, that you may be feared. I wait for the Lord. My soul waits, and in his word I hope. My soul waits for the Lord. More than watchmen in the morning. More than watchmen in the morning. O Israel, hope in the Lord. For with the Lord there is steadfast love, and with him there is plentiful redemption. And he will redeem Israel from all its iniquities. This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. So have you ever read that before? If you probably haven't, I remember the first time I read it and kind of said, whoa, this brother's in trouble, right? He's hurting. Matter of fact, the first verse 1 and 2 are the most desperate prayer I've heard in a long time. Verse 1 and 2 are just desperate. And as a matter of fact, here's what I got out of verse 1 and 2. It's the first point of my sermon. If you write notes, write this down as this. In brokenness, I cry to you. In brokenness, I cry to you. You see, that's what I see in verse 1. The psalmist finds himself in deep trouble and he cries to God. You ever found yourself in that place? Where you're in trouble and you have nothing else to turn to but God. You look to him and go, I don't know. The language is the same kind of language Jonah uses in Jonah, where he's close to drowning in the sea. And he says, he cried out to the Lord in Jonah 2. He says, I called in distress to the Lord. I cried for help from the depth of hell. I called for the Lord. Water encompassed me to the point of death. The great deep gulf engulfed me. Weeds were wrapped around my head. It's a cry for, I need help. I got nothing. You ever been to that place? I mean, maybe some of y'all, real privileged, you've never been to that place. I can tell you what it's like. It's not fun. It's not a fun place, not a place I'd rather go back to. Let's just be honest. I'm not skipping my way down to despair anymore, right? The question of Psalm 130 is, what sort of depths does this guy find himself in? Is it a deep water like Jonah, or maybe he finds himself in a deep hole that he's placed himself in? Maybe he's using depths figuratively and describe various trials of life, or perhaps another circumstance with which he refers to. The fact is that we don't know, but there's some clues here, right? Go to verse 3 with me so we can make sure we're looking at what God's word says. Verse 3 says this, if you, O Lord, should mark my iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? But with you there's forgiveness that you may be feared. So apparently the question of God's forgiveness was on the mind of the psalmist. Apparently he had done something so bad that he needed forgiveness from it, and that was on his mind. So obviously it's something that there's a moral or maybe even a spiritual challenge that was going on. You can go to verse 7. It says something actually very similar. It says, Israel, hope in the Lord. For with the Lord there's steadfast love, and with him there is plentiful redemption. And he will redeem Israel from all its iniquities. See, again, a similar theme of redemption. Redemption. It's a beautiful thing when you understand what redemption really is. It's the redeeming God of Israel from its sin. Her sin. That's what God is extending. Forgiveness to Israel. Over and over and over, Israel would run into sin and God would say, I got you. And they'd run back to sin. He's like, I got you. Isn't that just the truth? Like, again, any of us with children, we've all done that. You've ever been around a toddler for 30 seconds? You've had to forgive them at least 30 times. Because that's all they do. We have a toddler in our house, and she just has found everything on the counter and put it on the floor. That's what she just walks around like this and just pushes stuff off the counter, right? And you're just like, stop, stop. You put it back on the counter. What does she do? She goes and does it again. That's Israel, and that's Israel all throughout the Old Testament. That's all that's going on. God says, hey, don't worship other gods. They're like, we got you. We're not going to worship any other gods. There's a golden calf over here. But nay, we got you, right? And he's like, tear it down, tear it down. We're like, cool, cool. We're not going to worship the golden calf. But this is pole over here. It looks really cool. We're going to worship that. They're like, no, burn the poles. Cool. But there's these really cute chicks over here that we're trying to sleep with. It just keeps going, right? That's the whole Old Testament. Over and over and over and over and over, they run back to God. God says, I'll save you. And they're like, cool, now we're going to run back to ourselves. Over and over, there's an issue of redemption. Is that not the picture of your sin? Is that not the picture of my sin? Let me just put it on you. Is that the picture of my sin? Where God says, I saved you from that. And you're like, yeah, but it was kind of fun. I mean, I know what it took me to, but like it was fun for 35 seconds. And then I remembered the shame and the pain and the anguish and everything that it took from me. But I'm going to run back to it again, right? Isn't that what we do? I mean, whatever the sin is in your life. Matter of fact, I'll use the church's favorite sin. You guys ready for it? Church's favorite sin is gossip. We love to talk about people. We usually hide it in prayer requests. That's the best way to do it. And we talk about each other constantly. Behind your back, backbiting, the Bible talks about that. And what do? God says, that is a sin. And we're like, I know, I shouldn't do it. But it's so much fun, isn't it? Until it happens to you. Then it hurts. Then it's a level of pain that, an embarrassment. Now you're walking away from the church like, I don't want to be around them people. They're a bunch of hypocrites. Except for you forgot that you were doing it too. Israel's the same thing all throughout the Old Testament. Over and over and over, God is like, stop. Don't be like those people. They're like, we're going to be like those people. He's like, no. I've set you apart to be different, to be holy, to be perfect, to be so many things. And see, with these clues, it makes a good idea what the depths that this psalmist is talking about in verse 1. He's probably talking about the depths of sin that he finds himself in trouble with his own sin, his own guilt. And now, and that's what every commentary I've ever read will say about these verses. We aren't told about a specific sin. And I love that. I think that God leaves it just general enough for all of us, right? Because it would be easy, you know, again, as Christians, we want to go, well, it was his drug addiction that kept him there. Like, God didn't make it specific. He's like, sin. You apply. Take yours. You know, the one you're thinking about right now? Take that one. Apply it. That's the one he's talking about. Because they all apply there. We aren't told about that, but we are told about the effect on his life. You see, the effect of sin is the same anywhere you go. His own sin, his own guilt brought him low. This isn't surprising at all. That's what sin does. That's exactly what sin does every single time. Like a candy-covered poison pill. It looks so pretty, it looks so sweet. We throw it in our mouth and we die. Every single time. Every time. There's a comedian named Chris Rock. Some of you guys may know him. Yes, I've watched him. One of his comedic routines that I love is that he was laughing like I do about a tiger attacking somebody. And he has this famous line where he says, a tiger's going to tiger. That's what they do. They're tigers. What do you expect them to do? They're going to kill. They literally have fangs with nerves that can tell your heartbeat so they know where to bite you. That's why God designed them. They're made to kill you. That's it. Don't be surprised when a tiger attacks you. You ever seen those videos on YouTube where somebody's at a zoo and like they have a child next to the window and the lion's just scratching on the window trying to get the child because he thinks it's like a Nutri-Grain bar? Like, because that's about the size to them, right? He's just scratching on it, trying to lick it on the thing. Those are hilarious. And people are like, that's so crazy. It's a lion. That's what they do. They try to kill smaller things and weaker things. That's what they do. Why are we surprised? But it's been in the zoo all its life. It was designed by God to kill things. Let's stop being surprised by this, right? Every time we see something like that, we got to stop being surprised. So when we flirt and mess with our sin, we dive headlong into it. We get deep into it, and then we wonder why we end up on rock bottom. We should not be surprised. Like, don't be surprised. Like, stop coming and going, I just don't know how I got here. You know exactly how you got there. If you don't, we can walk you down the path. And the psalmist here is saying, let me show you the effect of your sin. Let me show you how you got here. You walk down this path and you get to the bottom, and it says the wages of sin is death, Romans 6 tells us. It's death, not life, death. Yet we keep playing with it. It'll bring you a slow death. Psalm 32, David describes the effect in these words. We'll throw it up on the screen so you can see it. He says, when I keep silent about my sin, maybe that's you. So let me tell you what David said. When I keep silent about my sin, my body wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night, your hand was heavy on me. My vitality was drained away with fever and heat, with the fever heat of summer. You ever found yourself in that place where you're hiding your sin? You think you're slick? Numbers 6 tells me that be sure that your sin will find you out. God's placing that hand on you to say, repent, come back to me, repent. I'm keeping you low so you look up to me. I want you to worship. I want you to come back. But these things in your life that you need to let go, you need to let go of them. Psalmist says, it's not worth it. David describes the depths and the anguish that he experienced on account of his own sin. And we know David had a whole bunch of sin. He had a whole bunch of stuff. But we can only assume the similar thing is taking place in Psalm 130, that his sin was causing him to be depressed and pressed low and being the effect on his life. I love the words. I love the words of this guy named Derek Kidner on this point. He said, self-help, for all y'all who love self-help books, this is for you. Self-help is no answer to the depths of distress. However, it may be in the shallows of self-pity. Self-help doesn't help you. It's good for you in the shallows of self-pity, but it will not get you through the depths of despair that you're in. When you're in the depths of sin, there's no way out but God. And sadly, many of you guys, and myself included, try to climb out of our own troubles. Try to climb up our own mountains, thinking that we can make it up the mountain by ourselves, with ourselves, without anybody else around us. But God says, no. No, I want you to look up to me. That's the whole point of these ascent, to look up to me. You're in the valley. I want you to look up to me, see me, worship me, and I will draw you to me. The psalmist is desperate over his sin. In the valley, it turns out the Lord is his only hope for deliverance. But then he goes on to verse 2. Go back to verse 2. It says this, O Lord, hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to me, and let my voice to the voice of my pleas for mercy. Have you ever reached such a point of despair over your sin that you cry in that way? Have you ever come to a place where you've seen the ugliness of your sin? You've cried to the Lord for help? If you haven't, let me just say this. If you haven't, I'm going to say, if you haven't, you haven't even taken the first step of what it means to be a Christian. That's step one. I know. Some of us, we went to Sunday school. We heard ABC, admit, believe, confess. Like, I get it. But if you haven't really realized how sinful we really are, you haven't taken the first step towards Christ. The sin issue is a deep one. The sin issue is a holy deep one that we miss so much. And what happens is we end up running around going, we got fire insurance, that's the way we act anymore. We got fire insurance, but we don't have his lordship, his kingship, his rule and reign in my life. I had a long conversation with a young man who told me, well, I got saved one time, and I was kind of heated, I'll be honest, but we were having this conversation. He's like, I got saved, and went down and talked to the pastor, and he did a prayer with me, then everybody clapped for me, and I was like, that's cool, everybody clapped for you. And I said, and I asked him one simple question, what changed? What changed? Now, I try not to use myself as an example in these situations because I'm kind of ridiculous, okay? Like, I flipped everything. I get it. But when I see anybody get saved, things change. Things change in your life. It's not the same anymore. You don't even go to work the same in the morning. You don't even wake up the same. You don't drink your coffee the same. You might not even drink coffee anymore. You need to repent of that. But like, everything changes, right? Everything changes in your life. And so I looked at this brother. I said, what changed, bro? Like, what changed? He's like, well, you know, I mean, nothing. That means you said a little magic incantation and hope that you won't go to hell. And I'm going to tell you the same thing I told him. If that's you, that you said this little funny incantation and that you hope that you're not going to hell one day because I said it and people clapped and I got wet in the bathtub and it was all good, yay, then you, right at this point, may be going to an eternal hell where you'll burn just with your baptism certificate. Let's just be real about it. Too many of us are playing church. You see, you have to understand or begin, you can't really understand, but begin to understand the depth of your sin. But all at the same time, we look up, because you're in the valley, you look up to the beauty in the heights of God's glory, in holiness. You see, that's what drives people like us to worship, is we look at a holy God way up there, and we go, why would you save me? You're so good and gracious. I don't deserve any of this. This is the way I realized this. I remember when Aaliyah, who just had a birthday, when she turned 2, and she started running around the house, like touching everything, right? And, you know, she's getting into the socket. She's trying to electrocute herself. She's grabbing stuff off the stove. I'm like, I'm trying to keep you alive, baby girl. Like, she's doing, you know how it is with toddlers. They're getting everything. And I remember the first time I took her home when Thanksgiving, and we were going home to Thanksgiving, and I saw my mom, and I was in the kitchen, and she's cooking, and we're talking. I'm like, Mama, thank you. And she's like, for what? And I've had lots of thank you moments with my mom, my dad. Just like, thank you. Because, I mean, y'all told me, but like, I didn't get it. But I said, thank you. She goes, for what? I said, for not killing me or letting me die or like any of those things. Because you could have let me to my own devices. But you loved me enough to save me for myself over and over and over. Every single time I would run off, and y'all heard about me trying to run away and try to cut myself and burn myself and mess around and do all this stuff, you could have let me be, but you loved me enough to continue to feed me, clothe me, keep me, uplift me, bring me to you over and over into your bosom. That is a blessing that I can never repay. Thank you, Mama. I love you for that. See, it helped me to see where she actually is in my life, despite the depths of my ratchetness and hers, right? And that's the same thing when you begin to understand your sin. That's the first step towards it. The first step to the walk as a Christian is beginning to understand our own sin and then looking up to a holy God and going, thank you. Because you have every right to destroy me. You have every right to kill me. You have every right to wipe me off the face of the earth. But you don't. You don't. You bring me to you. You give me a seat in a kingdom I don't deserve so I can sit next to you for eternity and rule and reign. Thank you. You see, that's worship. That's what God's trying to do in that moment. He's saying, listen, I want you to see your sin, but I want you to see my holiness. And now the cross looms larger and larger in my life. And if you're pretty good, listen, if you're a pretty good person, you don't need God. You don't need God. I mean, I talked to a lot of freshmen yesterday. We're moving in. And they're like, yeah, I'm a good person. Well, you don't need God. You see, he's just an add-on to your life, right? It's kind of like when you go to a fast food restaurant, they're like, you want to supersize that? That's what we do. We just kind of supersize our life with God. A little 15-cent add-on. No, that's not God. God is everything. He's Lord, then Savior. He has full control. He's over everything. But I don't want to just dwell there all day. We've got 3 more points to go. So the second point is this. In desperation, I trust you. In desperation, that's a key word, I trust you. In verse 3, he puts it this way. He says, if you, O Lord, shall mark my iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? But with you there is forgiveness that you may be feared. The psalmist puts forth a rhetorical question. He says, if you were to mark down all my sins, who could stand? The answer is nobody. We would all be condemned. If he sat around and said, yep. I mean, heck, from today alone, you'd already be up a creek, right? Like it's if we mark all our iniquities, we have no place. But this is said all through Scripture, and I'll throw a few up there just so you can see it. And here's what I want you to do. I'm going to read it. I want you to read those two, the underlined words for me, just so you can make sure we get this right. This is what Scripture says. It says, in your sight, what are those two words? Living is righteous. I always love that because we're like, I'm a good person, but the Bible says different. And then what's that first word? What was that first word? All of us like sheep have gone astray. So, you know, well, I grew up in church. My daddy's a preacher. I mean, I didn't... All. Or as the Young Bucks would say, everybody. Right? Like, everybody. We all have gone. There is what? None righteous, not even one. So what are we talking about? When we walk around and go, yeah, I'm good. No. When we record and tally all of our sins, even the most righteous person, even Mother Teresa, if you want to put it that way, don't stand a chance against a holy God. That's why we need him. None of us would be able to stand before God. We would be under his condemnation and wrath. We would be facing punishment for our sin. But the good news comes in verse 4. And this is where the gospel begins. It says right here, but with you there is, what is that word there? Forgiveness. With you there is forgiveness. Verse 3 and 4, so interesting. It reminds me of Ephesians 2, 1 through 5. It says this, you were dead in your trespasses and sins, but God. You were dead, but God. You have nothing to offer, but God. This is what he's saying here. He's like, I have nothing, but God. He's given me forgiveness. He's given me a way out. When there was no way, when I'm sitting in the valley, when I'm wallowing in my pain, he's saying, I got you. It's similar to the Romans 1 through 3. If you go, the wrath of God revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. But God, the good news of Psalm 130 verse 4 is that there's forgiveness with God. We got a couple. That's okay. We're going to get you there. That's good news for us, guys. I just need you to hear it. You should get a little hyped up about that. That there's forgiveness with God. He owes us nothing, but he gives us everything. That's the good news. How blessed are we, those who are whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sins are covered. The heart of the gospel is that Abraham believed and it was counted to him as righteousness. It's not that Abraham did a lot of really good things, was a good person, and served all over the place, and made a lot of people some good. No. Abraham believed, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Period. The sentence ends in Greek, Hebrew, and English. It all ends right there. He forgives us and then credits it to us. This is better than a dream. This is better than everything else. And it says that you may be feared. We talked about feared a couple weeks ago. It's not that we're necessarily looking to God and going, he's going to destroy us, but looking to him out of respect and reverence for who he is, that he may be feared, that we love him and respect him. There's forgiveness with you that you may be feared. Proverbs 8 and 13 says this, fear the Lord, the fear of the Lord is to hate evil. It's a good way to think of it. It also brings about the idea of living always in light of his presence. You're always living in the light of his presence. When you come to believe in Jesus, it changes everything. And if it has changed nothing in you, then you need to repent and believe Jesus. It changes everything. It's not just the first step. It is the step. That's it. God's forgiveness is free, but it comes by us by grace alone. But it doesn't mean that we take advantage of it. It doesn't mean that you get to run out and act a fool all night and go in, but God knows my heart. No. No. We love God. And then out of that love comes actions that change us. If I love something, let's say I love my car, then I'm going to occasionally change the oil, put some gas on it, make sure the tires work, right? Like, if you know, because we say, I love my car, right? Okay, great. I love barbecue, obviously. I love barbecue. I'm from Kansas City. I love it a lot. If I go to Kansas City and I don't have barbecue and Quick Trip, you're going to think there's something wrong with me. Is that true? Anybody who knows me, you're going to go, you okay, bro? You okay? Like that's a true statement for me. I understand that. I will have barbecue every time I go back to Kansas City, or I will come back with barbecue because Jesus has deemed it that way, right? And so I want you to understand, like, I love it that much that it drives what I do. And so even if I have appointments all over Kansas City, I will make an appointment that will drive by a barbecue restaurant to get some so I can have some. I'm that desperate about it, okay? If we love food or a gas station or stuff like that, how much more the God of the universe? If we love and serve him, how much more should it change you and direct what you do and how you do it? In everything you do, right? If I'm willing to go out of my way when I got 15 meetings all over a city just to hit a certain gas station and go to a certain restaurant, how much more should I be out of my way to be involved in the things of God? This is what he says. And then he goes on to verse 5 and 6, and I want you to write this. He says, in patience, I wait for you. In patience, I wait for you. Okay, so how many of you guys are patient? Raise your hands. Y'all know lying's a sin, right? Okay. All right, so verse five, it says this. I wait on the Lord. My soul waits, and in his word I hope. My soul waits on the Lord more than the watchman for the morning, more than the watchman for the morning. It's easy to thrust these words, the main thought, and repeat it four times. He says, I will wait on the word. Literally four times he says, I will wait, I will wait, I will wait, I will wait. He's trying to convince somebody, and I think he's trying to convince himself. I'm going to wait. Because if you ever had to wait on God, you know that his timing is not always your timing. Actually, hardly ever your timing. His timing is his timing, period. He's waiting on God. He's got to wait on God. But he's waiting on you. He's waiting on you. And listen, a night watchman job that he's talking about is not just physically demanding. It's also mentally and intellectually demanding because you're just standing there, staring out into darkness. Seeing if something moves. Everybody else is asleep. You hear snoring and stuff in the background. Because if you let down your guard, everybody else could end up dead. Your job is to stay awake. He said, I'm going to wait on you like a night watchman. How many of you guys ever worked a night shift? I've worked a night shift before. Here's the thing I can tell you about night shift. If you ever worked a night shift, you know exactly what I'm about to say. I praise God when I see the sunrise. And it's not necessarily because I want to see the sunrise because my shift's over at that point. I'm not praising God out of something like holy, like, oh, how beautiful. I'm like, I'm going to bed, right? The night shifts are the longest shifts on earth, even though they're usually shorter than everything else. They're so long and they hurt your soul. And you're just like, I'm trying to finish this thing. And you're putting the last thing. I used to work at Sykes Enterprise. That was a tech firm. I used to type all night. People call in with the dumbest questions. I don't know how to do it. I'm like, oh. This is how I worked my way through college. I would be on the phone trying to do my homework and listening to these. Will you turn off your modem? Okay, just unplug it for 1 minute. Like, that was me. I did that at night, all night, overnight. And then I would walk home to the sunrise. And I was an atheist singing praises to Jesus about the sunrise. Praise God from whom all blessings flow. Let me go home. Right? A night watchman job is draining. When everybody else is asleep, when your body says you should be asleep, you're like, I got to stay awake. No doze and coffee. Here we go. And he said, I'm going to wait on God like that. You ever waited with that type of anticipation before? You ever waited on the balls of your feet like that? Have you ever waited so much? Have you been so ready to go for God? You're like, I'm ready. When you coming? I don't care how long it takes. I'm going to wait for you. You ever done that? I watched my little boy do this yesterday. I was sitting at a table. We had friends there. And he came by with a toy. He said, Daddy, can we open this? Can we open this? Bruh, I'm still talking. 2 minutes later. Hey, I need you to open this. Bubba, we don't have batteries. Best believe it came back with batteries. Daddy, can you put these in? I need a screwdriver. Guess what he went and found? Came back with two different screwdrivers. Which one of these works? Do you have a prayer life like that? You see, the funny thing about Nehemiah, though I can give him every death stare I want to in the world, is he understood that his daddy loves him and that he knows how to ask, seek, and knock. And the Bible tells us to do that over and over and over. And he patiently waited on me to finally open up this thing, put the batteries in, unscrew it, put it together so he could play for 35 seconds before his friends left. Do we do that with God? Do we wait like that? There's a patience to it, but there's also an urgency to it, right? And it's a beautiful thing that God does, that he does this and he says, wait. And I'm not telling you that you're not going to struggle. I'm not telling you that it's going to come quick. I'm not telling you that there's a magic thing you can say to God and he'll just pop up and go, what you need? Like, that's not the way it works. What I am telling you is that, like the psalmist, we have to be willing to wait, to wait, to wait. And if you this morning are struggling with your walk with God, listen, join the club. If you're struggling with your walk with God, join the club. Please don't make Jehu stand up here and me stand up here looking all skinny and everything. I'm trying to look like him. Don't make me out to be like, oh, he's got it all together. Come around me for 24 hours. You realize I am a hot mess, but I'm still deeply loved. I just know that about myself. I'm a hot mess, but I'm deeply loved by the Father, and I'm okay with that. Are you? If you're a deep mess, then man, come join the club. Just don't stay there. Just don't stay there. Last point is this. I place my hope in him. I placed my hope in him. In verses 7 and 8 says this, O Israel, hope in the Lord. For with the Lord there is a steadfast love, and with him there are plentiful redemption, and he will redeem Israel from all his iniquities. The psalmist here turns to address the reader. For 6 verses, he described his own struggles and said, I'm waiting on the Lord. I'm hurting. I'm at the valley. I don't know which way is up. I'm struggling right now. And it's so similar to Acts 9, 21 and 22, which is Paul's conversion, where immediately he'd been talking about himself the whole time, and he turns around the crowd and goes, let me tell you about Jesus. Every single time, I love it in the Gospels. That's why I always wonder about us. Like, what are we missing here? Because I watch this over and over where somebody gets saved and then they turn around, they're like, they go to their family and go, let me tell you about Jesus. And the family's like, what happened to you? Jesus. Right? Paul does it in the scriptures. He's like, I got saved, Jesus. Peter does it. I got saved, Jesus. Right? It's this pattern over and over. Same thing he does here. He goes, listen, there's redemption found in God. Now, Israel, let me talk to you for a second. Right? He turns immediately to his people. Let me talk to you for a second. Let me find out. His passion is for his own people. Right then and there. You may be here this morning and you're far from Christ. You may have walked in this door and said, man, I'm going to do some Jesus stuff today. And that's fine. But I would call you to put your hope in Jesus. In verse 7, he continues, says, for with the Lord there's loving kindness and abundant redemption is what one translation says. Romans 8 puts it this way. It says, for those who believe in Christ, there is no condemnation. Colossians 2:13 puts it this way. It says, those who believe in Christ experience forgiveness of all our sins. Matter of fact, when you come to faith in Jesus, he will cleanse you thoroughly. He will release you from your sin. He will release you from faking it, because faking it takes way too much energy. He says, be real. You don't have to stay there, but be real. Walk with me. Talk with me. Be along the road with me as you come to worship me. Let me change everything in your world so you can come closer to me. This is the beauty of the gospel message as a whole. Listen, I if this is true, it begins to change the way we interact with everything. Benish, can you throw up the picture of the cookies? This week, I had the opportunity to go to Morro Heights. If you're familiar, Morro Heights is an elementary school not too far, about half mile from here. We've partnered with them. If you're new around, you probably don't know, but we've partnered with them. We've really kind of poured into them. We do a thing called Whiz Kids, where last year we had 17 kids in this area. We did one-to-one tutoring with them. We're hoping to expand that. We're trying to get and recruit other churches to come alongside it. And we want to eventually have this citywide. But we got the opportunity. Now, this looks like a really cool thing. And let me tell you how this came about. This came about because you guys have poured your lives into these students to the point that the principal texted me and said, will you come pray over our staff before we begin the school year? I thought about it for 10 seconds and said, yes. Yeah, I'll be there. I walk into the school with our whole family. We walk over there. We walk in. We have cookies, the cookies for them, for all the teachers. And they literally gave me the mic, which I warned them was dangerous, but they gave me the mic. And right before they did it, the principal basically said, hey, so if this is not your faith tradition, you can like zone out or whatever. And it was so funny, like the way she said, you can zone out and whatever, but this is important to me. And then handed me the mic. I'm like, ooh. That's you guys beginning to change your world because Jesus has changed you. I don't know the last time I've heard of a principal texting a pastor and saying, hey, come pray over my staff. But that's because you guys have poured into the school in a way that has begun to change the atmosphere of that school. See, the fun part is afterwards, well, one, some of them found out I was a pastor. They didn't even know. That was hilarious to me because I don't go around and say, I'm a Pastor John. I'm like, I'm daddy, coach, watchdog. That's what I do, right? So some of them figured that out. But then there's a lot of new teachers I met. Met one teacher who said she got baptized 2 years ago and she's been looking for a place to plug in. I'm like, hey, amen. How can we encourage you? Ran to another teacher. Was like, what does Soma mean? And so they went and looked it up and said, that's kind of cool. New teachers that don't know anything about us that have already heard about Whiz Kids that are anticipating plugging their kids into our program. Because you guys have received redemption from Jesus and now subsequently gone and changed the atmosphere of that school. You see, that's what I mean by it should change your actions. It should re-divert you so you go, Wednesday nights, I'm giving it over to WizKids. But there's lots of things to come. I'm sure there's things on TV I could watch, things I could do at home, things I can do on my phone. There's lots of things I can do, but I'm going to give an hour and a half to 2 hours to this little knucklehead that may or may not come, that may or not need attention, so I can do his or her homework with them, to pour Jesus into them. I'm going to come to club time and sing school songs from VBS just so they hear Jesus because they are not connected to any local church. It's worth it to you when God has redeemed you. Another thing, yesterday, in the front page of the News Tribune, I'm in the back looking like I'm doing nothing. They had the move-in yesterday, and this is, goes directly to the students. They're not all here, so I'll direct it to y'all. But it was amazing as we walk around. I just walk around with a shirt on, and how after now 5 years of doing this, you remember the first time we did it, they already know who we are. Because the students walk around on campus representing Christ in the way you guys live your lives, the way you reflect lives on campus. And we have almost all the rest of our students come back on Saturday. Alex will be back today to intern with us. But like all these guys are coming back and pouring their lives back in, and because they're starting studies on campus, it was funny to hear administration tell other administration, hey, they're going to be starting Bible studies on campus. They usually have one in Dawson. I didn't say that. I just got a dolly in my hand trying to move people into the dorm room, right? The anticipation that's building because you've chosen to live your life for Christ. When you've chosen to pull yourself into an HBCU around the corner that people have neglected for years, when you chose to pull yourself into a school around the corner that people talk about because it's that school, it's one of those schools. And we said, we're going to pour ourselves into them because our kids go there. You begin to change the world. So that's the beauty of this gospel message, guys. The reason why the psalmist turns just from himself, he turns to his nation, is because he knows when the nation has revival, everything will subsequently change. All of Northern Africa will change. All of the world will change. You realize 11 men, they added Paul on the end, changed the earth. Changed the earth for eternity because they got this. They got that forgiveness comes from God, and out of that, they went and changed the world. And so when Paul stood in front of the council, and the council said, we're going to kill you, we're going to put you to death, he's like, man, I get to be with Jesus. He said, well, we're going to torture you. And he goes, I get tortured like Christ? Cool. They're like, well, I guess we'll let you live. And he's like, I'm going to preach Jesus to everybody. Everybody's about to get saved. Right? Like, they don't know what to do. Like, what do we do with this dude, right? I want to be that kind of Christian. I want us to be that type of church. I want to be that type of church that we're willing to be open and redemptive of our sins and say, God, I don't know. I'm in the valley right now. I'll give you everything. And as you turn to me, I'm going to turn to everybody else and go, he's the one that will save you from your iniquity. He's the one that will save you from your transgressions. He's the one that will take you to the mountaintop where you need to be next to him for all eternity, for holiness and for graciousness and for godliness for all of eternity. Amen. Do you want that? Or do we just want to live that good hunky-dory life where, you know, I'm a good guy. I'll leave you with this story. John Wesley, if you've maybe heard his name, is an 18th century evangelist. He was ordained to the ministry in 1728. He preached all over the United States and all over Europe for 10 years. 10 years. He preached all over the United States and Europe. He went, did revivals. People got saved. There was all kinds. He was in newspapers. They printed his sermons in newspapers all around the world. On May 24th, 1737, John Wesley went to St. Paul's Cathedral in London, and he heard them sing a song based off of Psalms 130. He left that church. He went to a Bible study where he heard somebody reading the intro to Martin Luther's commentary on Psalm 130. And that night, John Wesley got saved. After 10 years in gospel ministry, after 10 years of being an evangelist, after 10 years of traveling the world, May 24, 1738, after being ordained, he got saved. Maybe some of us are in that exact same position. Well, we've gone to church. We've said the right things. We come down and eat the bread, dip in the juice. We've walked the thing. We know how to sing the song. We know how to recite. We've gone on mission trip. We've done all these things. But maybe, just maybe, you haven't repented of your sins and actually given it all to Jesus. I would challenge you. The same way that the Apostle Paul challenged the believers of his time, I would challenge you. The same way that the psalmist is challenging his nation, I would challenge you to find your hope solely in Jesus and to look in the valley and look up to God, because valley is a good place to be. It keeps you looking up to God, and it keeps you hoping in God. I would beg you, if you've been playing church and you know it, if something strange is going on right now, I'll be standing here in just a minute. I want you to come and pray with me. Not because anybody else needs to see it, not because you're going to be a better person, not because I have any kind of magical thing about me. I don't. I can barely do a sleight of hand. I can't, okay? But the reason I want you to come pray is because I want you to begin to walk with Jesus and repent of your sin. If that's you, I invite you. For the rest of us, I invite you to the highest point of what we do every single week. We sing, we praise, we give, we do all these things. But you know, the thing that we get to do every single week is we get to come to this table and break bread and dip into the juice. And the reason we do that is to remember that we come from a place of brokenness. And that many of us still reside there. Many of us still have brokenness and hurt in our life that we're trying to work our mind through. And so God says, listen, I want you to remember me. I want you to remember me. Every week that we get together, I want you to remember what we do and why we do it. I want you to come into my presence. And so we come down here and we break this bread, remembering the broken body of Jesus. We dip into the juice, remembering the blood that was shed over our lives, because he invites us into a close and tight-knit relationship with him so that we can sit next to him and be kings and queens alongside him. Like, just think about that. He invites you to rule alongside him for eternity. For eternity. I worship King Jesus for that. And I invite you to do the same. If you're a believer, then this table is open to you. I want you to come down, no matter what church you're from, to come and break this bread and drink this juice. If you're not a believer, I invite you to look in the front part of that black hardback pew Bible you have. The very front part, right after the cover, has some prayers in there, has some questions in there that you begin working through in your own personal life. And if you have more questions, I invite you to come down front. I'll be here. I'll be here to answer those questions and work with you. We have other people I can direct you to, but we want you to see and know Jesus for who he is. This is of the utmost importance. And as we walk into the fall, as everything ramps up in the school year and gospel communities and all the stuff starts popping off, I want your heart to be prepared for what God will do with and through you. But it only happens when you begin to see your sin for what it is and repent of it. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you so much that you save us from our transgressions and sin, that you give us the opportunity to worship you as a holy God. It's for you, by you, to you, through you that we do all things. And so, Jesus, we humbly sit here at the bottom, at the valley, at rock bottom, looking up to you, saying, God, help us. Like a desperate child for his mother, throwing our hands up and say, pick me up. Let the heart cry of our life be to you and you alone. We beg this of you. In your name we pray. Amen.
Thank you for listening to the audio of Soma Community Church, located in Jefferson City. Feel free to make copies of this message to give to others, but please do not charge for the content or alter it in any way without express written permission. For more information about Soma, please visit us at www.somajc.org.